text will be in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Verses 24 through 29. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. We're still pursuing this 11th chapter of Hebrews, which is a commentary, an exposition, an exhortation on the 38th verse of the 10th chapter, "The just shall live by faith." The chapter begins with a definition, an explanation of what faith is, and then goes on to illustrate those who have lived out this faith whereby the just live. In the previous message last Sunday, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's commandments. This is the only person, as far as I can tell of, in this 11th chapter who's mentioned twice by faith Moses. First in verse 23, by faith Moses in verse 24. The difference in the two verses is, the first one says, by faith Moses when he was born. And it does not speak of Moses' faith here at all. In fact, it doesn't even speak of the faith of Moses' parents. Rather, the faith that operated here comes to us in a passive sense. It was operating faith that caused Moses to be hid and preserved and prepared. Therefore, we spoke to you last Sunday on the topic, faith saves the Savior. Of course, Moses' parents did act in faith, but they were not conscious of the fact that they were acting in faith. Many times we do that. In fact, I think most of the time when we act in faith, we do not consciously think, well, now I got to do this by faith. Faith comes to us, and many times it is imperceptible when it comes or how it comes. We know that it's there. Many times an act of faith is the most natural thing to do. It is the thing that we ought to do. It would be outrageous to do anything else. By faith, Moses' parents refused to kill their little boy and preserved him and hid him from the king. Well, any parents in their right mind would do the same thing. Of course, nowadays we aren't under an edict from the government yet to kill our children. And I put that yet in great emphasis. China is. They got to kill their babies before they're born. And it's just a very small matter, you know, to kill one before he's born, after he's born. But we don't realize how close we are to that already. It was widely practiced in that time. Otherwise, it would not have been an unusual thing for Moses to have been preserved as a child. But there we have Moses brought up again. And this time he is set forth acting. You remember that we said Moses' name is generally synonymous with law. Many times the word itself means law when Moses is read. And generally in the scripture, law is contrasted or set against faith. It is not by law, but by faith. And so it is interesting that law, the one who epitomizes law, was preserved by faith. It will also be interesting to us to observe today that faith and law are utterly inseparable. Although they may be set in opposition to one another, faith cannot function without law. Faith exists and is possible and can be brought into action only because there is law. If you abolish law, there can't be any such thing as faith, because law is simply the revelation of God's will. Whatever God shows to us as His will for our life or for us to do, that law. God doesn't make recommendations. He doesn't express wishes. He says, "This is my will. I expect you to abide by it." That's law. Now, whatever God's will is for us in our life or in a course of action, whatever God's will for us, that's the path of faith. If I am to walk the path of faith, I must walk the path of what I understand to be God's will. That being so, decisions and choices must be made. And I'm going to speak to you today under this topic: faith chooses. And this man, Moses, epitomizes the choices of faith. He gathers them all up in principle and presents them to us in the most contrasting, the most stark and vivid and demanding possibilities or eventualities. This man, Moses, sets them before us. Now, as we have already noted to you, this is 11th chapter of Hebrews is not a chapter of the heroes of faith. These folks ain't heroes in any sense of the word. In fact, there aren't any heroes in the Bible. These are simply ordinary sinners, subjects of faith, or subjects in faith. That is, people who are called upon to believe and who do believe, the justified, ordinary sinners. Not a thing in the world extraordinary about them. They are not people of extraordinary godliness, of extraordinary powers, of extraordinary virtues. They're just like us. When we are exhorted to pray and believe, we are pointed to Elijah. Oh, Elijah. Whoo, Elijah. Don't compare me with Elijah, but the Bible says he was a man of like passions, such as we are. Not a dime worth of difference between one of you fellows and Elijah. None whatsoever. Person of like passions. And so when we come to this man Moses, who is certainly an enormous figure, a giant, none greater stands out in the whole of the Bible, we come to a common person. Moses? Yes, absolutely, eminently. This Moses, to paraphrase the disastrous vice presidential debate in one of the elections recently, this Moses was no Joseph. Now, you remember we talked about Joseph. This was a man who lived a completely exemplary, blameless life, without flaw. He's a type of Christ, so that is the person of Christ. Well, Moses doesn't fit in that category at all. He's full of passions, just like we. Flaws, fears, weaknesses, and carnality. Let me point out some to you, or remind you of some of them. The first thing, one of the first things we see is his fleshy carnality in killing that Egyptian. See, he'd already understood that he was supposed to be the deliverer. He found that out. I don't know exactly how he found it out. I don't know how he could have known it, except God showed it to him. His mother may have told him something about it, but he understood that. And so he like most other people, when God calls you to do something, gives you a big job, you say, well, you know, he picked a good fella for this. Yeah, I'm a big man, got lots of strength, I'm pretty smart, I got a lot going for me, and he thought that in order to discharge his calling, or the discharge of his calling, to do what he was called to do, lay in his innate fleshy abilities. And so he went out and he sees an Egyptian and an Israelite in a controversy. An Egyptian is oppressing the Israelite. He's doing him bad. And so he's going to rescue him, and so he kills him. He thought he was going to kill those Egyptians one by one with his own hands. Well, God put a stop to that immediately. He found out that wasn't it. But you see, his fleshy carnality, he thought it all lay in his own innate ability, his powers, which is simply pride. He overestimated himself. He thought God called him because he was able to do the job, and if I'm able to do the job, he said, might as well get at it. Pride. Secondly, we see something that seems almost opposite from that. After he'd been out for 40 years in the Midian desert tending sheep, and God calls him and tells him what he's going to do, you see he's kind of bashful and timid in his unbelief. And he said, well, I'm not very good speaker. I don't talk well. I'm not eloquent. I just can't say things and get them into words. Do you know that timidity and bashfulness is some more pride and some more unbelief? God calls him to do this. Well, he's in there, Lord, I just can't do that. And I'd be embarrassed. No, when you blush, when you're embarrassed, when you're humiliated, pride is being touched. But you some more of that pride. Of course, God said, who made your mouth? I'm the one who can make one speak and make one dumb and make one hear and make one see. I created your mouth. He's discounting God altogether. We also see his procrastination in the matter of circumcision. He understood that children were supposed to, fathers were supposed to circumcise their male children. They're supposed to be circumcised. He himself was. He understood that. That had been a covenant made with Abraham, carried on down, practiced. But here he was, he had sons born, and he didn't circumcise them. After all, you know, what does that amount to anything? Here is a commandment of God which he, by his own wisdom and thinking, doesn't think it really matters. After all, I'm out here in the Midian desert, and I'm not around Israelites, and they're not circumcised. I just won't do that. And remember that God met him on his way, and he might near killed him because of he procrastinated and counted in one of God's commandments and God's will as something really didn't matter, unnecessary. That's rebellion and unbelief. When we count the least of God's commandments, something that we can put off and doesn't matter to anything. God showed him how much it amounted to Zipporah, that ill-tempered woman that the priest of Midian gave him. She understood it better than he did, so she did it herself. Called him a bloody husband unto her, said, you might near got us all killed because of your own procrastination and unbelief. And next we see he was a hot-tempered fellow. He came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets that God had given him, written by the finger of God and the commandments, and here it was, Aaron had subverted his leadership, and people were drunken and dancing around a golden calf naked and carrying on, and he got mad and got angry, just threw those tablets down and broke them. Of course, that didn't solve a thing in the world. Why do people grab things and throw them and break them when they get angry? Doesn't help anything. What does that tell us, breaking of those? It's simply the fact that he had a wicked, evil, uncontrollable temper. That was exhibited also sometime later in his arrogance in striking the rock when God told him to simply speak to the rock. And so we see this man Moses was full of like passions and weaknesses and unbelief like everyone else. And so there's not an awful lot of difference between Moses and the rest of us. We must not cavil at the demands of faith because Moses is that much greater than we. We also understand that we, like Moses, must ultimately come to believe God ourselves alone. And God does not demand us believe Him. He does not ask us into a life of faith or an act of faith unless He has fully and adequately prepared us for that. We sing that song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," quite often. How we ought to be reminded of that, and we are reminded of that often. How it ought to be set forth before us continuously. When God expects us to take a step, an act, and a decision, and a choice of faith today, let us be reminded He has never failed us, nor never let us down. He has brought us to this place that we might believe Him. Faith preserved Him in divine providence, and He knew that. Here He was alive. Moses wasn't one of a big bunch of baby boomers. He didn't have an awful lot of contemporaries around him. Most of his contemporaries was born around the time he was born died. And he knew quite well that only God had preserved him from being crocodile bait in the Nile. God had preserved him. He knew that. Not only that, but his own mother had been hired, paid by Pharaoh to raise him. Now, if that wouldn't cause you to perk up your ears and say, you know, this is something unusual. Here is this old wicked king gave an order that I should die when I was born, and that same wicked king is having to dig down in his pockets and pay for his raising. And that at the hands of his own mama. I tell you, it doesn't get any better than that. Why, here was his mother. How am I going to save my baby? How am I going to keep my baby from dying? How are we going to feed him? How are we going to raise him? Well, I'm going to let this same king say, kill him. He's going to raise him. And he's going to hire you to do it. Isn't that something? Here was his mother, didn't have a thing in the world to do it except nurse that baby and talk to him all day long. She's a nurse. Well, she did more than just feed him. Certainly she taught him. How do you think Moses knew about the riches of Christ? How do you think he knew that he was an Israelite? How do you think that he knew about God? How do you think he knew all those things? Well, he learned it from his mama. We, I think, have very little idea and certainly precious little appreciation of the enormous impact of godly women on the purpose of God. And the purpose of God. You show me a place where there is decadence, where there is ruination in families, where there is ruination in true principles coming out of children out of a home. And it isn't because of a lack of godly daddies near as much as it is the lack of godly women in the home. Their power and their influence not only over those children but the men themselves. And so there was his mother who brought him up. He was also brought up in Pharaoh's palace. He not only learned from his mother all about God and all about the Israelites, but he learned all about the Egyptians. He was fully schooled. He learned every evil thing that the Egyptians taught. That's right. He went to an Egyptian school. He learned all that the Egyptians knew. He learned everything that they had. He learned all their delusions. He had both pictures. Here was an Egyptian palace observing the court and the politics and the people and the powers and everything. And over here is this godly Jochebed, mama, telling him about Christ, telling him about God. Here these people had all the power, the best of the degrees, the best of books, the best of skill, had all the time. All mama had was God and her love for him. How do you think he'd come out from something like that? Oh, dear friend, we wrongly estimate for the power of God works and where it lies and its abilities. But his learning of all about the Egyptians was not without purpose also. You see, when it came to the time, and the time says, when he became of age, when he came to years, there has a time, dear friend, when we come to years, when we come of age, and God has taught us, and God has protected, and God has prepared us, and God has exposed us, and you know this, and you know that. Are you listening? There comes a time when we can no longer avoid a solid, an irrevocable choice. Yeah. You're going to have to make a decision. And when I say solid, I mean it's something that's made. And I say irrevocable, it doesn't mean you're going to change your mind about it tomorrow. No use changing your mind about it tomorrow because the facts hadn't changed. A 1,000 years from now, the facts haven't changed. Egypt is still what it is. God's still what he is. How old was Moses? Was he 12? Was he 15? Was he 21? Was he 18? How old must we be when we come to the place to where we must make that choice? Not just whenever it is. But there is a time, dear friend, and there will be a time when you're going to decide. What's it going to be? Is it going to be Egypt? Or is it going to be the people of God? Faith chooses. Now let us consider the severity of some choices. Now let me say this immediately. Very few people, certainly none of us, will be called upon to make the choice Moses made, especially in the letter sense. In other words, you don't have to decide whether you're going to be called the son of a prince of Egypt and be in line to rule the Egyptian world, or whether you're going to be, you know, a slave. You're just not going to decide that. You ain't got a chance. You ain't no son of a prince anyway. And you're not threatened with becoming a slave. You won't be able to make that choice. You're not going to have to choose but whether you're going to be indescribably rich or miserably poor. You couldn't get rich if you wanted to. I mean, being rich is not a matter. He did. He could just make a choice. He had it there for him. And so, as I said, he puts these choices in their largest, their most vivid, most extreme scenario. What we are called on to believe is always less than this. However, the principle will be the same. And as far as we're concerned, the making of the choice will be no less difficult for us than it was for Moses. It's always the way to become a Christian. What does it cost you? It costs you everything. It doesn't matter if you have less or more than someone else. It's all. It's all. So you see, the choices they had to make. The first one, royalty. Here is what he could choose. Royalty, power, esteem, class privilege, all sorts of rights and privileges, indescribable. That on one hand. What's the alternative to royalty? Slavery. What is the alternative to power? Oppression. What is the alternative to esteem? Reproach and contempt. Oh, I kind of like to have a compromise in between there somewhere. There isn't any. Now, dear folks, the world got this silly idea that we need to get off of this extreme business and find some sort of middle ground in between. But dear friend, when we come to this, there isn't any. You know the thing that's confounding the health care scenario now. It's abortion. And the pro-abortionists and the anti-abortionists got on the same side. They say, we ain't going to have none for different reasons. The pro-abortionist says, unless the health care provision mandates every citizen subsidize any abortion anybody wants to have, we ain't going to have it. The anti-abortionists say, unless abortion is taken out of anything that is taxpayer subsidies, we're not going to have it. Well, the pundits tell us what we're going to have is a compromise. Ain't none. You're either going to make taxpayers pay for killing babies, or you're going to take that out and ain't going to pay for killing none. It's either one or the other, dear friends. There ought to be a choice. There's none here. And we will have to make this choice. We all do make this sort of choice. He made right here. What makes this kind of choice necessary? Is it evil to be royal? Is it evil to have power? Is it evil to be esteemed, to have class privilege, to have rights? No. You can be a Christian and be a king, prime minister, president. I don't know how you'd get there, but that's nothing evil about that. You can be a Christian and have great power. Joseph did. Daniel did. You can have great privilege. That isn't in itself evil. Nor is it virtuous to be a slave, to be oppressed, to be reproached and contempted. Lots of reproached, contemptible people, just wicked as they can be. The only thing that makes such a choice necessary is because of the call and the purpose of God. And Moses perceived he could be one or the other. He could be a royal person and have all this privilege. But if he did, number one, he would rebel against the call of God, and number two, he would leave God's people in oppression. Now let me bring that down to where it fits you. You also may have some degree of power in this world. You may have the esteem and the class privilege and recognition and respectability of this world. But when you do that, you're going to turn your back upon Christians who walk with God and find that the walk with God, because of the walk with God, we must bring upon ourselves the contempt of this world. I have to take that position as a preacher, as a minister of the gospel, if you will forgive a personal illustration. As I approach the possibility of the gospel ministry and how I may spend my life preaching, if I find myself with certain gifts and certain powers to exegete the word of God, to command the attention of people, that people might listen to me, I can gain some power and some recognition and some position in the political systems of religion. I can climb the denominational ladder. I can subscribe to the means that are necessary to get big crowds and big people and get names set forth. But if I do that, I'm going to become a stumbling block, a lie. I'm going to betray the people of God. I'm going to sit myself in my own comforts and my own powers and my own recognition at the expense of serving God's people. What's it going to be? We had to make the choice. You've got to make the choice too. Faith chooses. He could have had riches, pleasure, comforts, fleshy indulgence. What's the alternative? Poverty, hardship, denial, suffering. Is it wicked to be rich? No. Don't anyone let anyone ever tell you that money is evil. That bank accounts are disgrace. Don't ever let anyone make you feel guilty when you eat a good, healthy, tasty, wholesome meal. When you find yourself under a dry roof and wearing warm clothes in the cold. That's not evil in itself. No more than it is righteous for you to be poor. That you're godly when you have a hard time of it. It's simply because you sleep on a bed of nails and suffer all night that you're holy in the morning. You won't be, I guarantee you that. You'll be grouchy and you worry you've got a good night's sleep. It's only when we leave the path of godliness and righteousness in order to attain these things that the decision must be made. And to most of us, it's there. So we have to make that choice. You also have to choose between immediate gratification. The visible, tangible things now. I'm alive right now. I have 70 years. Here is the pleasures and the joys and the experiences of this world. What are they? Well, whatever they might be. Whatever my flesh desires, whatever my eyes desire to see, whatever I desire to eat, whatever my body enjoys, get it now! You're going to die some of these days. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Therefore, get it while you can. That's one choice. You know, your life is getting away from you. Are you living enough? Are you getting enough out of it? Are you reaching all your goals and objectives? Or are you getting cheated? Are you missing out on something? Here you are, you worked hard, you worked, struggled all your life, and those things that you wanted and looked for, first thing you know, you're going to be too old, or you might have the money to get them by now, the time you're old, but your body's too racked and worn and torn to enjoy it. And I guarantee you that's the way it's going to be. Oh, I missed it. You were going to die. You didn't get it. That's one choice. The other choice is to realize, folks, this ain't it. This is the pleasures of sin for a season, just for a few days. The Bible says, against that, we hope in what is yet unseen. Invisible. The Bible tells us faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Things that we do not experience now, we have a foretaste of them, which causes us to believe in those things. But thought is the real things, the viable things, the things that live, the only real reward. We can choose between security and that between the threats and dangers and intimidations. Well, you know, those are hard choices. Not really. The only thing that will make us to come down on the right side is this matter of that God-wrought faith. Notice how forcefully, finally, faith does persuade. And that's what the definition. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the foundation. The foundation of those things not seen. We're persuaded of those things. Notice the verbs here in verse 24. Faith refuses. Who is the lady bureaucrat? Oh, I'll not mention her name. I don't want to drag you into too much of that. But she makes so much contempt in the matter of drugs and sex, makes so much contempt of Christians and other rather sensible people's admonition to just say no. She speaks that in derision. Why? They're just not going to say no. You've got to give them clean needles. You've got to give them condoms. You've got to provide opportunity where they can do it where it won't hurt them so bad. You can't expect people just say no. Faith says no. It does. He refused. It's so easy for him to say, well, y'all want to call me Pharaoh's daughter's son, Pharaoh's grandson? Okay with me. You know, whatever. I don't really take a hard position on this. Just however it comes out. No. I'm not Pharaoh's grandson. I'm an Israelite. It's my mama. Jochebed. Refuses when it is urged upon you. When it's the easiest thing to do. Faith refuses. It says no. Faith chooses. Verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction for the people of God and to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It makes a choice in full view of possible, if not likely, consequences. No fence straddling. It chooses. Well, you ought not to close the door on this. After all, it might get rougher than you think. Well, let me tell you how to deal with that. When you have to face a choice, whereas if the choice that you subscribe to in obeying God has some rather frightful eventualities, possibilities down the road. Are you listening to me? I'm going to help you a little bit here now. You're faced with this choice, and it could get real bad. It may not be as bad, but it could get real bad. Well, you make this choice and say, well, I hope it. You know, I'm gonna make it. I sure hope it doesn't get all this bad. I don't know whether I'll be able to hang out if it gets bad or not. No, that's not the way you deal with that. You go ahead and visualize the worst possible scenario that could possibly come out of this thing and go ahead and choose it as if that's the way it's going to be. And anything less than that would be all right. Fully reckoning, that's what he said. The afflictions, the hardships of the people of God. Now, Moses didn't have to make too many bricks. He didn't have to gather too much straw. In fact, he didn't have to fight too many Egyptians. But he chose it with that in view. Faith rightly esteems, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Puts the right value in the right place. Always am amazed when I read that passage. Esteemed the reproach of Christ. Hey, this is the Old Testament. Hey, this is way back over there in the book of Exodus. Where's Christ? Christ? How'd Christ get back over there? You know, Bethlehem hadn't happened yet. How can we understand that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ? Only in this way, dear friends, that Christ, are you listening? Christ is the pre-existent Son, and as the pre-existent Son, a timeless principle. There never has been a time when man has been on this earth without a Christ. He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. There was a Christ before Moses' eyes, just as much as a Christ before your eyes. And as Paul said, I glory in these reproaches and these contempts. Moses saw the same thing. Puts everything in the right place, the right value on things. Oh, when we start talking about Christian values, you know, we use that now to replace the matter of law. Oh, dear friend, if the world really knew what Christian values are, they would call us crazies. I mean, we were crazies and worth crazies than Jerry Falwell and Rush Limbaugh. Some of those fellows don't even understand these values. But that's where Christians put their values. Faith also expects, it hopes, in the only solid, enduring reward. That is, that which is yet to come, the invisible. Faith forsakes, in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt. It's hard to leave something behind. How many of you ever left a place, moved your place of residence? You moved. Picked up, packed up, and moved. Well, if you live there for any length of time and got accustomed to it, it's hard to do. Everywhere you look reminds you of something experienced. Means something. Pick up toys here, water holes there, rock over there, toys there, fence posts over here, the house there, curtain rooms and so forth. There's the past. You're looking back. Hard to do. Well, that is a very, very poor illustration of the fact that the decisions that Christians have to make in a matter of faith. To forsake something is to turn your back on it and know it's gone forever. And all the demons of hell will come along and say, oh boy, you're going to miss this. Look at what you're throwing away. You know, you can't go back and pick it up again. This is all. This is the end. Faith forsakes. It turns its back on these things. Never again. They're lost. They're gone forever. Those things, those pleasures, those passing temporal things that we enjoyed and lived so much, gone forever. By faith he forsook Egypt. Just think about it. He raised up in that palace. Had all of that. Hey, boy, you don't know how it is on the outside. All you know about is living in Pharaoh's palace. You know, you had a silver spoon in your mouth. You had everything you wanted. You had all these comforts, all these folks loving you, these servants and everything. You don't know what it is out there. The devil come tell you the same thing. You hadn't walked this way before. You know anything about that. Yes, faith realizes that and turns it back. Forsakes. And all the demons of hell will keep you up during the night, taunting and sneering and railing and alarming you. You're making a terrible mistake. You're ruining yourself. Look at what you're doing. You're messing up everything. Faith turns a deaf ear to it and forsakes. What is that picture of John Bunyan running with his wife and children, crying out after him with his fingers in his ear, saying, life. 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 Faith forsakes. Faith keeps. By faith he kept the Passover. Now you think about that in contrast to the fact that he wanted to cavil with God over the matter of circumcision. Oh, and he's squabbling with God about this now. What does God say? At this particular time you shut this lamb up. You keep it shut up for a certain length of days. The day at sundown, the whole congregation of Israel are going to kill it. You put the blood out there on the doorpost. Moses says, you folk do this now. Why? This is what God said do. If we don't, we're going to die. Faith embraces the command of God. As Mary told those people at the wedding concerning Jesus Christ, whatsoever he saith to you, do it. Are we not trusting what we've done? We trust in the fact that he said do it. He said do it. He gonna protect us. He's going to get us through this thing. He's going to survive us. He keeps it. Faith passes through. Yes, yes, I'm fixing to wind up on this. Faith walks. The Bible says by faith they pass through the Red Sea as if on dry ground. That the Egyptians trying to do it drowned it. Faith walks out and walks through things that anybody else attempting will get killed trying. This is the one thing that alarms people so much. When God's people begin to walk by faith and they say, that won't work, you just can't do that. Of course you can't. Years ago, Eunice and I were out in California and we went through the Universal Studios. I believe it's Universal. And they showed us how they do these tricks in movies. And they showed us how they made that wall of water in the movie, The Exodus. I don't know if you saw that movie. Now, that's a fearful thing. Not only the fact that they walked through that thing, and it was the fact that the water just dried up, and you know they walked across a dry bed, and the Bible says the water was a wall to them on both sides. But they carried us through that thing and showed us how that was done. And even the way they showed it to us, it was a scary thing. But they did that. They walked through that. Christians do that. They walk where you can't walk. They walk on water. They walk underwater. They live where you can't even breathe. And the world comes along and tries to do it. And they perish under it. Yes, that's what the apostle says. We're always delivered up unto death, that the life of Christ may be manifest in us. Why do they do that? Faith mightily persuades. It isn't just that the new birth is a miracle, dear friend. The whole of the Christian life is an astounding miracle of people obeying and walking with God with no explanation for it other than the fact that God leads. And they follow. And they find him faithful. Let us stand.